2020. Matthew 28. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are once again humbled today by the fact that we have been included in that number that has been bought by your blood. We are truly grateful for the grace and the mercy that's given to us. We stand today to worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and His church that He has bought with His blood, that He has commissioned to be the instrument of overseeing His kingdom and delivering His gospel. Father, we can find no greater privilege than to be a part of the Lord's church. So, Father, we just ask today that you might speak and minister to this church today. We ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance in uttering these words that are about to be spoken, the thoughts of our hearts and our minds, as we become attentive to that word. Father, that the Holy Spirit might enable us to hear, to understand, to learn, to worship, to truly desire the things of Christ and His worship. Father, Lord, we're so grateful that we have been saved by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whose righteousness stands before you now as our only hope. We trust in Him. We look to Him. We know that there's no conditions of man that could ever merit your salvation, for it's by grace. We know that we do not come to you by choice. We know that we do not come to you by will. We know that we only are saved because you have chosen from all eternity to place your love upon us, to give us your Son, to save us from our sins. So, Father, we're so grateful today to be included in that number of people. Father, we pray for our church. We pray for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church here in Joplin. We ask, Lord, that you might bring other believers from this town, from this area, Lord, to not only come and worship with us and find a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of love and edification, but, Father, a place where they can serve and to join in the labors of the gospel here. Lord, we ask that you bring those folks to us as you see fit in your purpose and in your plan. And Father, if it never be that any other people ever join our assembly and ever be a part of what we do here, Lord, we pray that you continue just to give us grace, to keep us faithful, to not let us be discouraged, but Lord, that we might continually keep our eyes on you and be faithful in the gospel, no matter what the numbers are. Lord, we love you and we praise you today, and we ask that you just might be with us once again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we finished up our subject of the church's commission. Camera lighting passed out. The church's commission was our subject for the last several weeks. Again, just to kind of a recap, to kind of get everybody back on track of where we're at, we have been preaching and teaching on the subject of the ecclesia of Christ, or the church of Christ. And within that subject, within that topic, we have had several sub-sections in that, in dealing with the church. Told you guys a while back that it was going to be an extensive study. I'm trying to keep up with my words. It's an extensive study. We have looked at the nature of the church, and we've seen that the nature of the church is that it is a local, visible, gathered assembly. It is not a universal, invisible body of elect all over the world. It is an actual local congregation of people. We've seen that the beginning of the church, or the origin of the church, was with the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in the Old Testament, and it wasn't with John. It wasn't at Pentecost. It was with the Lord Jesus Christ as he took up the material that John prepared, and he began to build his church. And that first church was that church in Jerusalem, made up of all those men and women who accompanied with Jesus for 3.5 years before his crucifixion, and who had within that church first placed apostles as the men that Jesus began to teach and instruct and to train in leadership over this church upon his ascension. And then within that time period, as the churches were being established by the apostles through the preaching of the gospel of the local church, then we began to see that there were pastors and teachers, officers of the church, who began to be appointed within the local churches under the leadership of the Holy Spirit as the churches did that. So we've seen that the nature of the church is a local congregation. We've seen that the beginning of the church, or the origin of the church, was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Then we began to see the commission of the church, or excuse me, the gospel of the church, which is no other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel and doctrine that Jesus taught. And we found that in that study that Jesus taught the doctrine of sovereign grace. We didn't even go extensively through several places in Scripture to find that. We found that basically in the first few chapters of John's gospel, that within the first 3 chapters, we've seen that Jesus had already taught all 5 points, quote unquote, points of the doctrines of grace, of TULIP, whatever you want to call it. But he has already expressed those things in the first 3 chapters. And then, of course, we went through all of John there and seen where Jesus, in many occasions, made it perfectly clear that he preached predestination, that he preached election, unconditional election, sovereign election, that he preached irresistible grace or overcoming grace, limited or particular redemption, limited atonement, particular redemption, that he preached preservation of God's people, sovereign preservation of God's people. And so in that teaching, he also taught that the natural man is totally depraved or unable to do anything. And so all 5 points of the doctrines of grace that we hold here, and some points stronger than others, we hold and or excuse me, that we see Jesus taught. So we've seen that the gospel of the church is a finished sovereign gospel. It is a gospel that had nothing to do with man's conditions, man's will, man's responsibility, man's faith, man's anything. That it was an eternal salvation, and that eternal salvation was purposed before the foundation of the world, was ratified or was made clear and set before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest by the appearing and the death of Jesus Christ. It was that death that God had based all of his purpose in salvation upon. And though even though death came in time at a specific particular point, everything before that time was just as secured as it was after that time, because salvation was made very clear and very settled in heaven before the foundation of the world. So the gospel of the church is Jesus' gospel. We don't err and preach another gospel. We don't receive another gospel. We don't promote another gospel. We don't acknowledge another gospel. And we surely don't give hope to others in those gospels. Then we began to look at what we just finished up, is the commission of the church. Once we've seen that there is a gospel, a specific gospel that's given to the church as the ones who have the keys to the kingdom, who is the executors of the kingdom, that that gospel is to be carried out, and Jesus commissioned the church to carry it out. And we've seen in that study that the commission is given to the local assembly, not to just everyone in general, not to some universal body of elect, that it is given to the local church. And we've seen that in Matthew 28. Matter of fact, let's look there if you would. We'll go ahead and read our scriptures again. Matthew 28, starting in verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and now remember, the them isn't just the 11 disciples, which is found in verse 16. If you remember, going back all the way through chapter 28, we've seen that Jesus instructed Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to go to the mount, that they instructed, that the angel instructed Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to go and to tell the disciples to all meet in the mountain where Jesus had instructed, that whenever they started to go back to do that, they actually met Jesus on the road, and Jesus told them to go get the brethren and have the brethren meet them in the mountain. And so the women, the brethren, which is also included in the brethren, by the way. Okay. The only reason I make that distinction, that it's the women and the brethren, is because there are some that believe that brethren only refers to the men. And that there are some who also teach that the women of the church have no place in the church as members or as ones who voted on anything within the church, that they were to be submissive to their husbands and their husbands casted their vote. Okay, so whatever their husband voted was the vote for that whole family. But we see in the scriptures that the women did vote. The women were part of the membership of the local church. And so the reason I make that distinction between the women and the brethren and the disciples or the apostles is because I want everybody to see that although brethren has its larger view as everybody who is a part of that local assembly, the disciples were the ones who was first made apostles. Those 12 disciples were made apostles and was laid in the church first. Okay? And they were the ones who Jesus began to train as the leadership of that local church. But we also see that the women are a part of that as well. So I'm not trying to make a trifold distinction among three different groups within the church, but to just make clear that the women were there. He said, go get the brethren. So everyone who was not a disciple or an apostle was there, and the disciples and apostles were there. So everybody there, and of course, as we remember, again, when we got to Acts chapter 1, we found that those same people that was in that mountain came down and met in the upper room, and the Bible says that there was 120 that were there. So we assume and we believe that that 120 that came down and met in that upper room is that 120 that Jesus gave the commission to. So the commission of the church, first and foremost, goes to the local church. It's to the church. It's the church's responsibility to carry out the commission. It's not the parachurch organizations that are out there, all these ministries that's out there, you know, the Billy Graham Crusade Ministry, okay? That is not where the Great Commission was to be carried out. The Great Commission is to be carried out by a local church, not by an individual in his local ministry or his televised ministry or radio ministry. That is not that. Now, if those people are sent by that local church to carry out things, and that is through the auspice of the local church, the funding of the local church, the overseeing of the local church, that's a totally different story. A good example of that, I don't know if anybody in here ever hear on the radio throughout the years, the Baptist Bible Hour with LeSayer Bradley. That is a ministry of Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church. And they are the ones who funded that. It was, you know, it wasn't LeSayer Bradley's ministry apart from Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church. It was Primitive Baptist Church's ministry, just like how we have sermon audio and have messages on sermon audio, so someone can go on the internet and hear me preach on that. Well, that's not Michael Smith's ministry. You know, some preachers that are out there, they would say a ministry of Michael Smith, you know, or something like that, you know. Or they'd have some name on it, you know, the Sheepfold Ministry, or whatever you want to call it. And it's a ministry of, you know, pastor or teacher Michael Smith. Well, that's not what we believe. I am a servant of this local church, and I pastor here. My responsibility is here. Now, should that ministry be made public through sermon audio or Facebook, like we're streaming live, and things like that, and minister to the people, that's wonderful. But my responsibility as a pastor, my place, and we'll get into this here later in my studies, but is to this local assembly. The commission is by this church, and so any preaching that I do, just like when I go, like I said last week, when I go to Bible conferences and things like that, that's one of the reasons why I go on behalf of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. When we're introduced at these Bible meetings and places where I'm asked to preach, that's why we say greetings from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Why? Because I am going as a messenger, as a minister of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are sending me as a minister of the gospel. And you have ordained me as a minister of the gospel. And so I am that person that goes and does that. And whoever the Lord would call up within our assembly to do that, that has the gift or has that the characteristics of that ministry. So the commission is carried out by the local church. And we've seen that commission was a threefold commission, right? It was a commission that said, go ye and make disciples. Then those disciples that are made, you are to baptize. And then those that are baptized, you are then to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And that assumes, or that entails, bringing them back into the assembly and teaching them through the ministry of teaching that the Lord has placed within the church, all things whatsoever. And we've seen that there was a distinction between the ye and the them. The ye is responsible for the baptizing and the catechizing or the indoctrination of the them. So it is our responsibility to, whenever we are out there being witnesses of Christ and preaching and sharing the gospel, if anybody made a disciple, they show belief in that gospel, then we are to instruct them that they need to be baptized, and we encourage them and exhort them and even admonish them that they need to come and they need to be baptized. And then once they are baptized, then we make them members of the church, and we begin to teach and to make them further disciples of Christ by the teaching all things whatsoever. But it's a threefold commission, and that commission is given to the church. And for us to complete that commission, we must take part in all three aspects of the commission. And it's an age-long. We found out that it was an age-long commission, that the Lord has promised his presence among us, and that it's an age-long thing until the end of the world. He said there at the very, and lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world. So he has placed his promise and presence within the New Testament church. As long as they're faithful to this, and he doesn't remove that candlestick, as long as he doesn't remove that witness or that light from that church and write Ichabod over that church, then he has promised the presence of that. Listen, we have some churches in the United States that was constituted and began back in the 1700s that are still in existence today. I mean, that's a long time for churches nowadays. I mean, you don't see too many churches that stick around that long. But we see that there are many churches today that the Lord had brought together, and that they have been faithful to the doctrine and to the practices of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been kept all these years and have been a ministry in their place of origin or region, wherever they've been at. So there's the commission of the church, which is the commission of the local assembly to carry out that gospel and to further indoctrinate or reciprocate other disciples who believe that same doctrine and practice as Jesus Christ. So that's where we left off last week, is with the commission of Jesus Christ. Again, that was just kind of a, you know, quick skim over all of what we've looked at so far. If you want to listen or view those things, then go back and check. The videos are all there. By the way, for Facebook people, I've had some questions this week asking about this. If you go on our the main page, there's a place up kind of at the top that says videos. If you click videos, it will bring up all the videos. You can click view all, and it will show you the list of all of our sermon videos that we've done, and they've all got titles up at the top. You can go down and find where we began each series and start listening. All right, this morning we're going to move into a new section. We've now seen where the church began. We've seen the gospel of the church. We've seen the commission of the church. But if you remember, look there in Matthew 28 with me, where Jesus said this in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye." Okay? Jesus here has all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. And so one thing we must understand as the church is that he has the authority. He's the one in authority. It's not the pastor. It's not anybody else. The church has been delegated to carry out the authority of Jesus Christ. We have been given the keys to the kingdom, and in doing so, we are the administrators of the kingdom as the local church. And so Jesus has that, so we never need to get away from that fundamental understanding, is that although the church has been delegated authority, it is not our authority, it's the authority of Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one who is the husband. He is the one who is in control and over the church. He is the one who sets all the laws within the church. Not us. Okay? So we need to understand that. But today we're going to look at the church's polity. The church's polity. Y'all heard that term before, polity? Anybody here know what the word polity means? You probably do, you just probably forgot. The word polity means government, or it means the form of government. The church's government, or the way that the church governs. What's the form of government that the church has? Does anybody know what kind of form of government we have here at our church? I sure hope somebody doesn't say dictatorship. Baptist, and this church particularly, but Baptist in general, have always held to, but more importantly, the Bible teaches that the polity of the church, or the church's government, is a congregational government. We have a congregational government. Now, before I get into a lot of that, I want to maybe kind of contrast some of the other church governments that are out there. But again, I want to reiterate, Christ, he instituted the church and placed the church, the local church, over the work of his kingdom. And so in any organization, there's always got to be some kind of a structure or a government set up in the way that it governs. See, if we are to be the governors over the kingdom of God, of Christ and his kingdom, then we need to know how it is we are to govern. Okay? If we're to govern the kingdom, then we need to know how is it that we are to govern. What is the way in which we are to govern? True churches are unique among self-governing societies and that they operate under the lordship of Christ. Now, in the rest of society, they operate under a CEO or a shareholders group or something like that, you know, a president or an owner or somebody. I work for Ozark Imaging Sales and Service Incorporated, LLC, okay? And there is an owner. J.D. Smith is the owner of that company. And so I work for J.D. Smith, and all decisions for Ozark Imaging is made by J.D. Smith. He can change those when he wants to. He can make up any rules that he wants to. He can do whatever he wants to with that business. It's his business. He owns it. He can employ who he wants to employ. He can fire who he wants to fire. He makes up all the rules for Ozark Imaging. The church doesn't operate that way. While we've been given authority, delegated authority, as the church, that authority is under the headship of Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the one who sets up the way things are to be. He is the one who decides who comes in. He's also the one who decides who goes out. He's the one that decides how long it stays together or how long it doesn't stay together. He is the head of the church. And so we operate under his lordship. He is the head, the only lawgiver over the assembly. Let's look at a few passages of scripture because I want to reiterate this in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, down to let me start in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here we see the Word of God clearly makes clear, that's a kind of a redundancy, isn't it? Clearly makes known that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and has been given all authority over the church in all things. Okay? There aren't some things that we look to Christ for. We look to Christ for everything. That's why it's important, don't you think, that we study the Word of God? That's why it's important why we ought to study the Word of God, so that we know what God's Word says, not only about the church, but about everything else. Because if we are going to be the executors or the governors of the kingdom of God, we need to know what God's Word says about everything, right? That's why we are to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. So that we know. Why? Because those who are made disciples and have not the knowledge of those things need to be indoctrinated into those things so that they too can join in into the ministry and service of the local church. That's why we're here, is to be a service to Christ in the local church. And so we need to have somebody who tells us what is what and what is not, and to tell us how to do that. Okay? And so Jesus is the head over the church. He's placed all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. Now, again, we're going to get into, at the end of these subjects that we're going to be looking at, I'm going to kind of have a quote-unquote appendix, and we're going to hit on some certain topics that come up here and there and disputes and things like that. But one of them is this whole deal about the body. He is the head, it says here, and he has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him, that filleth all in all. Okay? And so a lot of people view this one big giant organism, and Jesus is this upper part that's from the neck up. He's the head. And the rest are his limbs and his body, and that's, you know, the metaphor. Well, I agree with that. That's true. Okay, there is a metaphor here that we are one body with Christ. Okay, we are one with him, united in him, and we have been made one body. And he's the one that makes all the decisions and controls all things that has to do with the body, just like how our head does. Okay? And I think that's true. But that is a metaphor that the Bible uses to talk about or to illustrate the local church and its relationship with Christ. Okay, the local church and its relationship with Christ is a one-type thing. We look to Christ for all things, and we only exercise that which Christ has given us to exercise. We are only to speak those things which Christ has told us to speak. We're only to do those things which Christ has told us to do. And we are a witness of him. Okay? And so it says here that he has been given him head over all things to the church. So whenever it says head over all things, it's talking about the fact that he is has the authority. He is the head. Just like J.D. Smith is the head over Ozark Imaging. Okay? That means he has all the authority. He's the authority maker. He's the authority giver. He's the authority person in Ozark Imaging. Christ is the authority in the local church. We are the instruments or the body that carries out what the head tells us to do. Okay? And so we are his body in that, carrying out or filling that filleth all, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We fulfill the things that the head wants us to fulfill. Okay? Now, so with that being established, we see that the church is the Lord's property. Look again back in Matthew, if you would. This is one of the verses we started out with in our study. Matthew 16. And verse 18, it says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build the Baptist church." Is that what it said? No. "That I will build the mega church." No. It said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's his church. We reiterated that at the very beginning, or we iterated that at the very beginning. I'm reiterating that now. It is his church. And he's the one who built it. And he is the one who is continually building upon what he built. And so that church is his. He is the ruler. He is the one that has supreme rule. And he does that through his word and through his leadership of the Holy Spirit. You know, I was mentioning that, can't remember, a few messages back, how much the Holy Spirit has been delegated as nothing within the churches anymore. We don't look to the Holy Spirit for guidance, for direction, for empowering. We don't trust that the Lord, what he promised, that his Holy Spirit would do these things. He would teach us, lead us into all truth, that he would bring us into unity. Listen, I don't know if you guys have recognized it or not, and I don't mean to get off too much of a tangent here, but I don't know if you guys have recognized it here, but for the most part, this church has been in pretty much unity ever since it began. There's been a few things that's happened here and there, but in just about every instance, we've had unity on just about anything. Well, that ain't normal. There's one, two, three, four members here. Five members here.
some that's not here. But we've had members that's been here, and all of us have our own opinions. All of us have our own likes and dislikes and things like that. But somehow the Lord has brought us together to be in unity on just about everything that we've ever done here. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit make all these people in different locations that have different ideas, different upbringings, different thoughts about stuff in Scripture on some things, but all of a sudden can become united? Well, that's only the work of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the best examples that I can think of is whenever I first came here and we were discussing the Lord's Supper. When I first came here and we were discussing the Lord's Supper, whenever I first, you know, talked about with everybody about the Lord's Supper and how the church was conducting the Lord's Supper, and I found out that there were split ideas about the Lord's Supper on the elements. Do we use wine or do we use grape juice? And there were some that had a conviction that you shouldn't drink alcohol at all. And so it was grape juice that you should be drinking in the Lord's Supper. There were others in the church who believed, no, that the biblical way of taking the Lord's Supper is with wine. And so instead of forcing that issue, instead of harming someone's conscience, instead of causing someone to be in disunity with the other brethren, we just tabled the Lord's Supper. We just said, well, we won't observe the Lord's Supper for a while until we teach and go through the Scriptures and pray that the Lord would lead us in this very thing. And so I did a study, and we preached and taught a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks or so, on the Lord's Supper. And we talked about wine, what the Bible says about wine, what the Bible says about drinking and things like that. And we've seen where the Bible taught that the sin that the Bible prohibits or says to be careful of is drunkenness and not actually consuming alcohol. And so after we talked through there and I showed through all the Scriptures where the word, the Greek words and the Hebrew words for wine or strong drink that are used interchangeably with places that talk about it in a good sense and in a bad sense. And so you can't say, well, that's talking about this kind of wine or this kind of wine. There was non-alcoholic wine and there was alcoholic wine. That don't make sense. There's no such thing as non-alcoholic wine. Okay? What makes wine wine is the fact that it ferments and becomes alcoholic. Okay? And Jesus didn't turn water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. So anyway, not to get off on that, we did a study on that for weeks, and we prayed that the Holy Spirit would bring us into unity on that. And after that study, those who had the conscientious, abstaining from alcohol, they said that, you know, that the Lord taught them that was, you know, they've seen that, and they could understand now that it is. The Bible teaches that it's drunkenness that we should be careful of. And while they themselves wanted to continue to abstain from alcohol and private consumption and all that kind of stuff, yet they was freed in their conscience to go ahead and drink the wine in the Lord's Supper and know that they weren't being condemned for that, that they weren't being that they weren't going to be chastised for that. And so that is how the Holy Spirit works. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit, under the headship of Christ, comes in and leads and directs just like that. The Holy Spirit's work within in the local church. And so whenever we as a congregation govern, a lot of people say, well, how can you just let everybody have a say-so? It's going to be chaotic. It's going to be anarchy. You have to have a group of elders that preside over the group, or you have to have a pastor who makes all the decisions. Well, there again, just like in some of the other areas, you're negating the work of the Holy Spirit. Whenever we look at church polity and we say, well, obviously, all these people can't make one decision, then you're not trusting that the Holy Spirit can bring the church into unity. You're not believing that the Holy Spirit can come in and undergird all the work of the local church as Christ, as the head, is dictating it. You believe that the church is going to do whatever's right in its own eyes, each member doing what's right in its own eyes, but that the Holy Spirit can't overcome that. Listen, man, what do we preach here? We preach irresistible grace, right? We preach that the vilest sinner with the hardest heart, maybe the most hater of God, can be overcome by the grace of God and that heart be turned to flesh, or that heart of stone be turned to flesh, and that person become a child of God and become believers in Jesus Christ and believe on His imputed righteousness alone. But yet we can't believe that the Holy Spirit can't move the hearts of people to be unified in their understanding, direction, and service, making decisions about things. See, that's crazy. We shouldn't neglect the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at the polity or the government of the church, to have congregational government does not mean that there's going to be anarchy or chaos, or just all the time there's just going to be, well, nothing's going to get done because there's never going to be agreement on anything. Well, that's not true. That's not true. But there are a lot of people who think that the Holy Spirit can't govern, or that it's better to put people in charge and let them be the rulers over the Lord's church. And that can't be. It's the Lord's church. He says, I will build my church. So Christ is to rule through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. Look with me, if you would, at Revelations chapter 2. Revelations chapter 2. Revelations chapter 2. Look with me down to verse 7. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who's the one speaking the things of Christ to the church? It's the Spirit. If we neglect the Holy Spirit's work in the local church and in the government of our church, then we're neglecting the very voice piece in which God directs us. How Christ governs over His church is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this is Jesus talking to John, telling John to write these words down and send them to this church, to this church, to this church, to this church. And so Jesus is talking to this church, but how does He do that? How does He, and of course John is the pen writer, but the hearing and understanding of what's being said to that church is by the Holy Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look down, if you would, at verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He reedifies that. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and charity, and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. I think I wrote that number down. No, I'm sorry, it was 29, not 19. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Again, every church that he had John write to. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 22. Even the dreaded Laodicean church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. So the Lord is the Lord over His house. and he speaks and leads and guides and enables and empowers and rules by his Holy Spirit. So that's why congregational polity can work, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what time is it? Is it 11? Okay. Let's stop and we'll take a break there and we'll come back and we'll pick up from there.